Well, for those of us who are part of Redeemer Fellowship, we've been having the privilege over the last 2.5, 3 months of looking at some of the miracles that our Lord Jesus performed. By now, we've looked at almost half of the 36 that are recorded in the New Testament. And one of the things as you look at those miracles and you see the Lord Jesus doing them is that every sphere of life is touched by his power. Nature, he speaks, and a storm that terrifies fishermen suddenly ceases. So they look back and say, what kind of person is this that even winds and waves obey him? Or he doesn't speak. He wills it. And 6 pots full of 120 gallons of water are transformed into wine. And those who are aware see his glory and recognize that something more is going on. And then the powers of darkness. Man who's been burdened by what is described as a legion of angels, of demons, those who are in numbered in the thousands, apparently, who oppress his life, and Jesus speaks, and they are gone, and he's set free. And we've watched as almost every kind of disease that you can imagine, from leprosy to blindness, to those who are there not specifically stated as to what they are, by his touch, his word, his will, are suddenly released. And then he stands by the tomb of by the carried coffin of a young man who's left his mother utterly alone, or a daughter who's died, or a man who's been entombed for 4 days, and he speaks, and the dead come to life. If you look seriously at the miracles of the Lord Jesus, you begin to have some sense of who he is. He obviously performed many miracles. But the one thing we need never to forget is that although Jesus performed many miracles, the greatest miracle was not what he did, it was who he was. The greatest miracle of Christianity, as C.S. Lewis says, is the incarnation. The fact that God became man. And so he calls it the grand miracle. Obviously, we relate to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we try to think of that as the greatest miracle, and it clearly was. But even dwarfing that in idea is that God, the one who made all things, entered real humanity and lived among us. So we want to look at that this morning, and we want to look at a passage during the conference. The theme has been pure gospel, and so I took the opportunity during that time to look at arguably one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. The only reason I say arguably is that there's a whole mountain peak of wonderful things. It's like the Alps, but Isaiah 53 is the great declaration of what the Lord Jesus had come to do. This morning, I want to go to the New Testament and look at what has been called the Mount Everest of the New Testament, the passage that talks about who the Lord Jesus is. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at primarily verses 6 to 11. But we'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter because they're part of what Paul is doing. His purpose is to fill our minds with great thoughts of Christ. But he's also calling us to think about what the implications of that are for our own lives. So, chapter 2, verse 1, in the middle of this discussion, he's just said in chapter 1, verse 27, the theme verse of the book of Philippians, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He's talking to Christ followers. Live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And now he talks about that. So if there's any encouragement of Christ, in Christ, and the way it's put means, and there is, of course, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, that is, in unity as believers, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind, this way of thinking among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humans. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Now, as I've said, Paul has two purposes. One is to fill people's hearts with an understanding in a deeper or richer way of the person of Christ. The other is to encourage us to see his life not only as the great means of salvation for us, but as a model in terms of how we're going to live our lives. Now, I'm going to emphasize the first one this morning. I want to think about the person of Christ. But underneath it all is that saying, have this way of thinking which is in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then this description. So in verses 6 to 11, we have this great compressed statement. It begins in eternity, moves to earth, and then ends up in exaltation as God the Father works. So we can see that movement. In verse 6, we begin, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, as the English, the ESV translation has it, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But it begins by telling us two things about Christ. First, that he was in the form of God. Now, we need to unpack that a little bit, because the word in Greek is one that we know in different ways. It's the word morphe. And we talk about different kinds of morphism, and it means the shape or the form of something. But it's a very specific word. It's a word that describes a form that reflects the inner essence. In other words, there's some things that have the appearance, but it's something different. Morphe, he was in the form of God, means, well, since God doesn't have a form, he's spirit. It's not talking in physical terms about him, but it's saying that he shares the essence of God himself. I was thinking about this morning, and I was reminded of the fact, just out of the blue, about how I've watched something on commercials as I've been watching different sports things, events. The Super Bowl, the game was so bad, the commercials were about the only thing you could watch. And one I watched yesterday, and there was all kinds of commercials with robots in them. Humanoid figures. And there's an obsession in our society because we know the age of robots, artificial intelligence, and all of those things is coming. And there was a beer commercial I saw last night, and it's a robot, and he's doing all kinds of things. He's on a spin cycle, and he's way faster than everybody else, and he's doing everything else with a group of people, and he's outperforming them incredibly. And at the end, the group that he was doing it with are sitting inside drinking a beer and enjoying it. And then he's sitting out the window and looking in, and the slogan comes on, what's the good of doing it if you can't enjoy it? Now, the silliness of that is a reminder of something. Our technology is making robots so they will look like humans. They will be able to talk like humans. They will be able to interact with humans. But they won't be human. They may be in the form of humanity, but they won't share real humanity. And that beer commercial, frivolous as it is on another level, tells us something. You can make something humanoid, but there's a great gulf between being humanoid and being human that is unbreachable. Well, as I thought of that, this is what Paul is saying. He was in the very form of God, and some other translations pick that up and paraphrase it just so we'll get the same idea. It says, being by very nature God. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. He was by very nature God. He shared all that God was and all that God is. He does the works of God. He has the names of God. He receives the worship of God. He has the attributes of God. Eternally, he is God. In the beginning, John tells us, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and not a single thing came into being that has come into being apart from him. In him was life. No one's seen God. The only Son who is at the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Or Paul tells us, he is the image, using a very similar idea, of the invisible God, the first over all creation. For in him all things were created, heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, powers, the authorities, talking about ranks of angels, all created by him and for him. And he is before all things, the eternal one. And in him all things hold together. He is in the form of God. He has the essence, the nature of God. And in the essence of God, he was not an inferior being. So he says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, I'm going to talk about that next part of it, but the emphasis here is he was fully equal with God. All that God was, he was. There were not inferior beings. And we're introduced here into the mystery of the Trinity. One of the most profound ideas that the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament as the only God now unravels the reality that he is triune, that he is one God, and yet there are three persons, and these persons are equal, and they're distinct, and yet they are one. We can stretch our minds with that, but we cannot deny that the Bible teaches that to be the case. It isn't that there's one God who takes on three different forms, and for one time he's the Father, and another time he's the Son, and another time he is the Holy Spirit, different modes of the one God, like an actor taking different roles in a play. No, the Father is said by the Lord Jesus to be the one who sent me, and he's going to send one of exactly the same nature, the Holy Spirit, as he ascends to heaven. And it isn't as if he was a created being. He is before all things. He's the creator, not a created being, as if he's an inferior kind of being. No, we're reminded here of the central mystery that Jesus was fully and eternally God, in the form of God, equal with God, sharing his glory. So one of the last prayers that the Lord Jesus makes before he returns to heaven is in John chapter 17 and verse 5, when he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I always had with you before the world was. Or in the end of that, in what was my grandmother's favorite verse, so it's one of my mind, he says, and he prays, Father, I desire that those who have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory that I always had with you. He has the majesty of God because he is fully equal with God. And that's where Paul begins, at this highest level of eternity. And then he says, although he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something, as the ESV translates it, something to be grasped, something to be held onto. And it can be translated that way, and it's an appropriate way of translating it. But if you look, for example, at the New International Version or the Christian Standard Version, which is one of the newer translations, they pick up what scholars began to discover, because there is what's called an idiom here. And it has two ideas. Somebody has something. That's one part. It's theirs, rightfully theirs. And they choose to use it for their advantage. That's the way the world works. I mean, we think of our politicians, and they get elected into an office. And the natural tendency is, when you're in a position, you've got your office, then you can use it to your advantage. You can put friends into different places. You can And we look all around. I was reading this morning about what's going on in Venezuela, and it's estimated that the high leadership in Venezuela has taken advantage of that and taken $300 billion and left people without any food and nothing. That's the way of the world. A businessman reaches a certain level and there's never enough and they grasp for more. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus didn't do. Although he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He had every right. He is God. Everything belongs to him. He had right to use his position for his needs because he is the perfect being. Human beings can't be trusted to use things to their own advantage. But the Lord Jesus, having every right and absolute perfection, chose not to use his position for his own advantage. Instead, as the text says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. That same word form was the one he used, who being in the very form of God, now is used of Jesus, who became a servant. He emptied himself to become a servant. He became a servant of his Father. So as he says, as he comes into the world, I come, a body you've prepared me to do your will, oh my God. I always do the things that please him, he said. He lived to do his Father's will. But even more than that, he became a servant of the needs of his creatures. And he emptied himself. Now we need to be careful here. Did not empty himself of who he was. He did not empty himself by leaving his divine nature behind. Paul, who wrote this, will say very clearly in the very next book in the Bible, in him dwelt all the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form. What he did, he emptied himself by taking humanity, by taking the form of a servant and being found in likeness as a human. He took humanity. He took a human nature, not just a human body. And here's the mystery that Christians struggled with to try and understand. He wasn't God in disguise, sort of like Superman, that if you took away there underneath was the real him. No, he became a real human being. He nursed at his mother's breast. He learned to walk. His diaper needed to be changed. He needed to learn to speak. And yet at the very same time, he was the omnipotent God who was holding all things together by the word of his power. Interesting, isn't it, when you get into this? There are two indescribable mysteries in the Christian faith. One is the Trinity, and the other is the Incarnation. And they intersect right at this point. We will never grasp fully, but the Bible clearly teaches it. What the triune God, how that works itself out, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet they are God, and there is one God. Or how the Lord Jesus is fully God. He left behind the majesty and glory. He left behind the privilege and the prerogatives. He entered into humanity. He took a real human nature. He's not a split personality. There is one person, the Lord Jesus, and yet he has a fully human nature, body, emotions, soul, all of those things. And at the same time, he is fully God. Yet he lived in that position. So he emptied himself of what was rightfully his. He chose not to use it to his own advantage. He became fully human. In being found in likeness as a human. Because even though he looked fully human, this is a little bit different word, yet there was also the reality, as the disciples discovered, as they said, "Who? What kind of person is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." He humbled himself. Now obviously that cuts in two ways. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a human. The eternal God, the almighty God, becomes human. But the wonder is that he not only humbled himself to humanity, he humbled himself in humanity. And what I mean by that is that He didn't come born into the palace. He didn't come born into royalty. He didn't come born into a gated community on a luxurious golf course, surrounded by all of the amenities of life. He came as the son of a peasant woman. He came born in a place where cattle were. He lived his life in a fourth world country under an oppressive foreign regime. He lived his life as someone who was dependent on others supporting him as he went around doing ministry. He lived his life so he could say, foxes have holes, birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It wasn't grandstanding, it was identifying. So that there was no one who could say, he didn't come for somebody like me. He became like that. He didn't come for the elite few and the special ones. He became obedient to live as a servant, doing the will of his Father. And then Paul says, he humbled himself unto death. He humbled himself to die. But death is the penalty for sin. But he'd done no sin. He was the one person ever born on earth who did not need to die under the judgment of God. And he did not simply humble himself to death. He humbled himself, and it's put with just exquisite irony in some way in the text. He humbled himself to death, a cross death. We're used to crosses as decorations. Nobody in the first century had a cross as a decoration. Nobody wore a cross around their neck. For the Romans, it was disgusting even to talk about it. It was their way. It was a sophisticated way of terrorizing occupied countries. It was a way of saying, sort of like ISIS goes through a community and they beheads people. They behead people, just to make it clear, don't mess with us. Well, Rome was that much more powerful than ISIS has ever been. And they not only tortured people, they hung them up so everyone could watch their final days, and then they left them to be eaten by birds and wild animals hanging on the cross. So nobody said, don't mess with Rome. It was the cruelest of deaths. It took hours for someone to die in agony, finally asphyxiating. Because as they hung there in that position with all of the beating and things that had gone on beforehand, they had to clear their lungs and finally they would just collapse and they would asphyxiate to death in utter agony. It was a criminal's death. It was the kind of death that only robbers and traitors and people who needed to become a public warning would die. In Rome, it was against the law even to speak of the idea of death, of a cross for a Roman. Romans were exempt. However terrible their crimes were, you don't crucify a Roman. And for the Jewish people, it had one other mark. It was a cursed death. The Old Testament had said it, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Actually, usually referred to the fact that in the Old Testament, people would be stoned to death or they would be killed in some other way and then their bodies would be taken and they would be put publicly on a pole, but they'd be buried the next day or that very day before the day was over, just as a public state. Here's a man who died under the judgment of God. And the reality that the New Testament picks up and Paul dwells on in the book of Galatians to a group of people who were struggling with this is that it's true. Christ died a cursed death. He died under the judgment of God. But it was for our sins, not his sins. It was for our guilt, not his guilt. He died as a substitute, as someone who was bearing the penalty of God against our brokenness and our sin. We spent our time in Isaiah chapter 53 the last couple of days at the conference. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. But we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring about peace was laid on him. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He humbled himself even to a cross death to satisfy the demands of his own holy nature, to pay the penalty that we could not pay, so that we could be right with God. Paul doesn't dwell on that here. He's talked about it elsewhere. All he talks about, and he'll say, you know, when I consider this, when we get to the next chapter, all of the things I thought earned me merit before God, I considered them to be manure. If I could gain the righteousness that God gives, that he's provided for in this cross death. But here he just skips to the reality of how God responded to this. God the Father, who in one sense had become the judge of his own son. And he comes with celebration. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And those who are reading would know with Paul what that meant, that on the third day, God raised him from the dead. That he was raised because of our justification, because God had finished what needed to be done to pay for our sins. As you've heard me say before, quoting somebody else, the resurrection is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." And he raised his son. And then he not only raised his son, he caused him to be ascended to heaven. And he returned to what he had rightfully left or humbly left. And he's not only ascended to heaven, he is exalted to the highest place, enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we get pictures in the book of Revelation of all created beings saying, "Worthy, worthy to receive the worship of all creation," because he humbled himself to a cross death. God has given him the name which is above every name. It isn't that he didn't have that name before, but now that name takes on new meaning and new significance. There's a certain sense in what is being said here by Paul is that he was always at the right hand of the Father in highest glory, but God chose not to reveal in the Old Testament the full truth of his triunity. And now we understand as never before that seated by the Father is his Son. And he's exalted there because the Father is delighted with what Christ has done, and it's sufficient. And so Paul talks about, on one level, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. But his point is that that exaltation will one day turn into universal acknowledgement of who Jesus is and what he's done. And now Paul, at the end of this, looks forward to that great moment in history when Jesus will return in power and in glory. This same Jesus who was said, the God-man still. I do not fully understand this, but I know it's what the Bible teaches, that even in heaven, Jesus is still the God-man. He still is the risen Lord. He didn't leave his body behind when he went into the presence of the Lord. He is still the God-man in power and in glory at the Father's right hand. And one day he will return in power and glory, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage there, and it's striking to think about what that Old Testament passage says. He's quoting from Isaiah 45. And in this passage, he's been talking about who he is as God. I am the Lord. There's no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God. There is no other. By myself I've sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. In a passage that affirms, oh, there's no other God. To me, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. And now Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. And they will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in the light of that Old Testament passage, that can only mean one thing. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, Lord, not simply boss, not simply important, majestic. No, Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the Lord who revealed himself in the Old Testament, fully one with the Father, in all of his glory and majesty. It becomes what Christians have the privilege to do now. There will be two ways in which, when the Lord returns, people will respond. There will be those who will respond in joyful celebration. That's my Lord. That's the Lord. And there will be this wonder and joy of seeing him. But there are others who will respond in reluctant acknowledgement. I was wrong. And they will have to confess that he is Lord. But that confession will doom them. Because not to know Jesus as Savior will mean to face him as judge. In your sin, under judgment from a holy God. Paul, speaking to the Romans in a later book, says, if you can believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That means, at least in part, part of what coming to Christ means is to recognize that he is God become man. It is also to recognize something of what it means that the one who is God become man died a cross death to bear our sins and to bear our guilt. For those of us who are believers, there's joy in acknowledging who the Lord is, of coming to this table on a Sunday morning and reminding ourselves of the great central realities that the God who is the eternal God in the form of God and equal with God in the mystery of the Trinity humbled himself, stripped himself of all of the rights and prerogatives that were his to live on earth among his creatures in the muckiness of their sin and their guilt, and then ultimately went to the cross. That God has exalted him by the resurrection, and he is at the right hand of the Father as Lord and mediator and the one who represents us before the Father. But if you've not trusted Christ if you've not realized he died in your place as the God-man, you will stand before Yahweh, King Jesus. And the Bible tells us that judgment, eternal judgment, away from his presence is the consequence of not having trusted him. So I would pray that each of us search in our hearts about that moment when one day Christ will be revealed, whether we are ready to meet him. And now is the time to be ready. For those of us who are Christ followers, he's given us the privilege of remembering the heart of the gospel, of celebrating the truth of what he's done for us. It's our practice at Redeemer Fellowship to each Sunday come around the symbols that he gave to his people as a way of reminding ourselves. Because when we remind ourselves of the cross death, we also remind ourselves of what somebody's called the great parabola. The great parabola starting in heaven, coming down to earth, going all the way down to the cross, and then coming up to the one who's at the highest place. I love the hymn. I was thinking about it yesterday. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. And then it says in the next verse in the beginning, the highest place that heaven affords is his and his by right as our exalted Lord. And we come this morning to sing, as we will in a moment, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God to claim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Paul wants us to live that out in the way we love and care for one another. But it begins first by bowing and acknowledging a wonder at who Christ is and what he's done for us. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, if you've put your faith and trust in him, he invites you to come to this table. It is his table, not that of this church. So if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take the bread, symbol of his body given, of his blood shed as we take the cup, and to give thanks for who he is and what he's done. If you've not yet trusted Christ, then our prayer is not that you would take the symbol, because it's really for family only, but that you would open your heart to put your faith and trust in Christ. We're going to sing a hymn. The symbols will be distributed. I will lead us in prayer as we take them after we have sung. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior. As we've tried to fill our minds with the wonder of who he eternally is, of what he chose to become, of what we will one day see when he's manifested in glory, I pray that you would open our hearts with wonder and grace and love as we think of him becoming obedient even to a cross death, so that he might bear our sins in his body on the cross. In his name we give you thanks. Help us worship in ways worthy of him, in whose name we pray.